Would turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Children, you can be dismissed this morning. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12 this morning. So good to be in God's house and so good to feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The word of the Lord says this, Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And the title of the message this morning is Joy is Found in Keeping Our Balance. Joy is Found in Keeping Our Balance. A woman named Susan Taylor tells of lessons learned from experiencing an earthquake in California. She was in bed early one morning, and in these early hours when an earthquake struck California, her house began to shake, and of course things began to tumble, and she fell out of bed, and she managed to stand up and get in a doorway to a safe place, and she watched in horror as her home literally tumbled around her. Where her bed had once stood, she later discovered, was nothing but a pile of rubble, of dirt. She'd lost everything, every piece of clothing, every dish, her automobile. Everything that she had owned, that she had known to have been her life, was gone at that moment, every possession. Susan huddled. She was scared. She was crying in the darkness of her house in that early morning, and she was calling out. She began to call out for help, crying, looking for someone to come and to rescue her in that moment. That experience permanently changed her, and because of that experience, she said these words: before the quake, I had all the trappings of success, but my life was out of balance. I wasn't happy because I was clinging to things in my life, always wanting more things. My home, my job, my clothes, my relationships, I thought that they were my security. It took an earthquake and losing everything I owned for me to discover that my security had been with me all along. She adds, there's a power within us that we can depend on no matter what is happening around us. Now, each day of my life, I take time to sit in silence and allow God to be God in me. It's as if life sometimes has to hit us over the head to get our attention. But when we realize where to find true security, then we know also where to find peace and where to find balance. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you right now, Lord. And we're asking that you would send your Holy Spirit into this place, Lord, to be the preacher, to be the teacher, Lord, to help our minds to be clear this morning, that you would minister to us this morning, all of us, Lord, through the power and the operation of your Holy Spirit, that your word would witness to us, that it would hold true, that it would ring true in our lives, that our spirits would be in one accord with what the word of God says, Lord Jesus, that we would hear it in spirit and in truth, Lord, that my words would be clear, Lord Jesus, that my mind would be focused on your word, that the listener, Lord, would hear exactly what you need them to hear today, that you would change their life because of this message, that your work will not go out void, that your word will do exactly what it said it would do, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Balance. The definition of balance is an even distribution of weight, enabling someone or something to remain upright or steady, or to keep or put something in a steady position so that it does not fall. That's how Webster defines it. One of the hardest things for us to do in life is to attain a balance in life with our careers, with our families, with sometimes just day-to-day life, with what's going on, where we need to be and what we need to do and the things that need to be done. Yet it is only achieving balance that we can find purpose in our life. Because if our life is out of balance, if one thing is tilting the scale one way or the other way, it's hard to find out what our purpose is, what we're doing in life. So balance and purpose have a relationship here that are together. And today we're going to see that joy is maintained by keeping our balance in our Christian lives. Balance between purpose and power, between attitude and action, between seriousness and between the joy that God has given us. All these attributes that we would name in our lives, we're going to see that Christ is the center of this balance. It's the idea, if you will, of a pendulum. A pendulum, and on one side is God. God is just and he is righteous. He's declaring and he's imparting law to us. And on the other side of the pendulum is it's mankind who is sinful and full of unrighteousness and deserving of the consequences that God is declaring and giving out. And in the middle of that pendulum, we have Jesus Christ, who is providing balance to the believer, who is swinging us back each time we go astray, each time we go outside the will of God, who is swinging us back into God. Christ acting and providing that balance that we need. The one who was perfect, the one who took our sin and our shame and who gave of himself on Calvary to provide a sacrifice for us. He is the one that provides the balance for us because his life was a perfect sacrifice. Because he did exactly what needed to be done. Because of these things, we can find balance. So first, balancing purpose and balancing power. We started out in verse 12 there, and Paul says, you know, go and do these things. Do these things because I'm not there. And that really comes up to the second part of the verse. He wants them to go and to continue what he's taught them. But the point of this verse is really the last part, with work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And what we see here many times is very misunderstood in the church. Paul is not referring that a Christian must do something to earn salvation. That's not what that means. And many times I've heard this misquoted. I've heard this used the wrong way, and maybe you have too. But that's not what Paul was saying. It was Paul who had earlier penned the words in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace, say it with me, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Through your faith, not by works, that not in yourself, it is the gift of God, not works, lest anyone should doubt. So how could he go back on his word? How could he go back and say something different now? He's now saying that we're saved by works? No, that's not what he's saying at all. That's false. The truth remains that salvation is still and always will be freely given by God to anyone who shall ask, anyone that will call upon his name, anyone who believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth, salvation is given, Romans 10:9-10. That's what the word of God says. He's the one who shed his blood. He's the one that went to the cross and gave full payment, who was buried, who was accepted into heaven for our sins. First of all, in order to understand the statement that Paul makes here, we need to understand where his mindset was, where he was coming from. We need to understand that in our minds, we need to understand that Paul was writing to believers. And many of Paul's letters were written to believers, because finding God, finding salvation, there really isn't a whole lot to it, just as I'd mentioned just a moment ago. So Paul, in many of his letters, focuses directly to the believer, because I think Paul knew through the power of the Holy Spirit that we as believers throughout time were going to have some difficulty, and we were going to need some clarification. And in each one of Paul's letters, he weaves them together beautifully with the Old Testament, always pointing to Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here, he does the same thing again. He's writing to believers. So again, this is pointing back to us. Therefore, this idea that he's talking about here in the second part of this of verse 12 is working out your salvation, is referring to living out your life with faith. Living out your life, maybe say it better, in faith. This word translated work out means to work out to full completion, and it's often referred to working in a mine or working in a field. And if we think about what is done in a field, or we think about what is done in a mine, much comes from that. We see year after year, farmers go out and take care of their fields and plant their harvest. And they go out and they take care of their harvest. And then they bring in the harvest. And then they go out and they do it again and they do it again. And that field, that piece of land that to someone else may seem like just a piece of land, they turn into something prosperous. Different mines across the world, we can talk about any kind of mine. We go in and we get precious minerals and precious stones and precious things out of those mines. So the reference here, the idea here is that you, that the Christian is the temple, that they're a field or they're a mine and God is harvesting. He's working on you. He's mining in you. He's working your field, if you will. That way, the harvest for the work of the Lord can be gained from it. That's the idea that's given there, that you can be your fullest potential because of what God's doing. Being saved initiates the believer into a life of obligation. Acknowledging Jesus Christ is your Lord obligates the believer, obligates us to obey him because he's our Lord. So working out our salvation does not mean working for, but rather making salvation operational in our lives. He gave it to us freely. It was a free gift, but it's up to us to place our faith in him that the work can be done in us, that the salvation will be operational and that the sanctification will be operational in our lives. He is not talking about how to become a Christian, but rather what we need to do when we are Christians, to work out our salvation, to place our faith in Christ. One Bible scholar says it this way. He says, when we become ill, we go to the physician. He diagnoses our ailment and prescribes the proper treatment. He hands us a small slip of paper upon which we take to the pharmacist, and the pharmacist fills the prescriptions and gives us the medication. So far, everything has been done for us. The diagnosis, the prescription, and the medication, they've been done for us. It now becomes our responsibility to follow the doctor's orders as stated. We're supposed to go home and do what the doctor says. By working out the process, we enjoy the benefit of what the physician did for us and the pharmacist's contribution to our health. We recover. This is also true spiritually speaking. We enjoy the benefit of God, having relationship with him. We enjoy what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. We enjoy the ongoing comfort of the Holy Spirit moving in this world for us, in our lives, helping us if we do what he says, if we follow the prescription. And I don't have time this morning to go into the prescribed order of what God talks about here. And I believe most of you probably know what that is. We'll cover that at some point again, I'm sure. But God gives us a prescription. And at its base, he says, place your faith in me. Everything that you need, everything that you are, everything that you aspire to in this world, any problem that you have, take it to the cross. Because Christ has already solved it for you. Place your faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll take care of you. When Paul speaks of God working in you in verse 14, this word working is in the Greek energizing. That's the Greek word that's used there. And this is the working of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes this working of the Holy Spirit, it's not fun. It's not always sudden. Sometimes it is. And most of the time, it's not comfortable. When the Holy Spirit begins to work on us, many times the Holy Spirit, listen to me this morning, the Holy Spirit is working deep down inside of us. He's working on things that your friends and your neighbors don't know about. He's working on things that maybe your spouse and your pastor don't know about. He's working on you. He's doing a spiritual surgical work, if you will. And many times this thing is not comfortable because he's removing something from you. Many times that you're depending on, or many times that you're very comfortable with and you want to hold on to, but he's working on removing it. It may not be sudden, and it may not be comfortable, but he's doing what needs to be done. Example, it took God years to prepare Moses. Remember, he sent Moses to the backside of the desert where he tended sheep. It took him years to prepare him to be a leader, to lead Israel out of Egypt. Moses tended sheep on the backside of a desert, and God, the whole time, was working on him. In some form, in some fashion, day by day, hour by hour, God was doing what needed to be done in him. So this morning, believer, this morning, if you're in a place where you're not comfortable, If you're in a place where you don't think that you need to be, if you're in a place and you're saying, God, take me to the next step, I want you to know this morning that God's working. He's doing what needs to be done. Have faith this morning that everything that you're going through, the position that you're in, the place that you're at, God has you there for a reason. Put your faith in him. Let him work it out in you. You remember the words of Susan Taylor. She said, it's as if life sometimes has to hit us over the head to get our attention. But when we realize where to find true security, then we also know where to find true peace. Sometimes God has to hit us over the head. Paul here, he's not rebuking us. He's not rebuking the Philippians, but he's exhorting them. It's positive criticism, if you will, to pursue their Christian progress, to keep pursuing Jesus Christ, to keep pursuing what Paul has planted there. The specific exhortation was to work out their own salvation. Sometimes this working out of our salvation feels like we've been hit over the head, just as Susan was hit over the head. And it's difficult, and it hurts sometimes. It's rough sometimes. But he's encouraging them, stay the path, stay the course. The path is narrow, but the reward is great. After salvation is found, justification must follow, and sanctification follows that by daily living the aspects of what Jesus Christ has taught us. It's a conscious act of faith, appropriately demonstrated in Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, I can't do it on a daily basis. I know we're human, but for God's grace, God can help us do it on a daily basis to work out our salvation, our justification, our sanctification in everything that he's given us. So not only balancing our purpose and our power, but secondly, balancing the attitude and our action, verses 14 through 16. First Paul in 14 says, do all things without complaining and without disputing. Notice the first says, do all things. In fact, the original Greek puts all things first, if you would read it in Greek. And that's where the emphasis is at. All things. Do all things. Most Christians were able to do some things without complaining, without disputing, some things. But when it's a command to do all things with a joyous spirit, boy, I tell you what, it gets tough, doesn't it? It is tough to do all things with a joyous spirit. Because I'm going to be honest with you, things in this world, things in this life, it's hard, how many people are with me, to do all things with a joyous spirit. It's difficult. But Paul specifically has a couple things that he wants to look at here. He wants to look at both the negative and the positive, verses 14 through 16 here. So I want to break it down just a little bit. Negatively, he says, watch your attitude. A bad attitude is revealed in two different ways. Those things that we do alone, we complain alone. And those things that we do publicly, we dispute publicly. So many times something happens and we go into complain mode. I know that I'm guilty of it. I'm guilty of complaining about this or that or the other because it didn't go my way. Or you're managing maybe a team of people and they didn't do it the exact way you needed it done. And we begin to complain. Our society also likes to dispute publicly, don't they? Well, I'm going to take you to court. I'm going to sue you because this, that, or the other. I believe our society is very good at that these days. Well, it shouldn't be any surprise to us that they were also good at it in Paul's day. So first, watch your attitude. Excuse me. Watch your attitude in all things done in private. Excuse me. The children of Israel were guilty of constant grumbling. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness and they grumbled and they complained. When they were in Egypt, guess what? They grumbled and they complained because they were slaves. When they got out of Egypt, they grumbled because they were no longer in Egypt because they didn't want to be in Egypt, but they grumbled because they wanted out of it. They grumbled and they complained. When they complained that they had nothing to eat, God provided manna. Now think about that with me for a moment. They were hungry. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm not hungry and you say, hey, what do you want to go with? I don't know. Whatever you want, right? Anybody ever been there? I'm not really hungry, so nothing sounds good. But when you're hungry, when you need to eat, boy, I tell you what, just about anything sounds good, doesn't it? That peanut butter and jelly sandwich, that sounds good, doesn't it? God provided manna in the middle of a desert, in the wilderness. He provided for them, and they grumbled about it. They complained about it. They grumbled, they complained in Egypt, out of Egypt, in the wilderness, the whole way. They grumbled, and they grumbled for the entire 40 years in the wilderness. They grumbled. An entire generation grumbled. And when they arrived at the promised land, guess what they did? They grumbled. They arrived at the promised land, the place that God was taking them, and they grumbled. So that tells me that humankind, mankind, we haven't changed much. We like to grumble. But God says, don't grumble. If grumbling and complaining is a problem in our life, then we need to take it to the Holy Spirit. I need to take it to the Holy Spirit. You need to take it to the Holy Spirit, because he just told us, do all things in joy. He didn't say you had to be happy about it. He didn't say you had to do it this way. He said, do it in joy. Not joy because you're doing it, not joy because that thing is great or not great, but because Jesus Christ is your Savior, because he's done a great thing for you. Have joy in him. Secondly, watch your attitude in things done in public. The word translated is disputing. It's a legal connotation here. It refers to the Philippian Christians, as I said before, taking people to civil court. And Paul was not about this. Paul did not like this, and he condemned it among the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:1. If we feel the need to constantly complain, to constantly grumble, then it is a sign of an inward spiritual problem. The Holy Spirit needs to work on us. Having stated the negative, Paul did a pretty good job of that, going all the way back to Israel, all the way to the Philippian church, and probably all the way to your seat this morning. I know he went all the way to my office chair when I read this. He now states the positive. He told us the negative. Now he takes us to the positive, that we are to prove that we are different, verses 15 and 16. Prove that we are different. He says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of your crooked and perverse generation, among whom shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. This word was written some 2,000 plus years ago, and it applies to us this very day, this very morning. Those words apply to us. There ought to be a vivid contrast between the believer and between the world, between those who are saved and those who are lost. There should be contrast. We can prove that we're different by living differently in the world. Paul says that they can prove that they're different than the world with three specific Christian goals. He says, first, by being blameless. That means that they are to live above justifiable criticism. To do our best. We're not going to be perfect. Sin is going to be there. But to do our best. Paul's not giving us a free card here to go out and just do things. Above justifiable criticism. 1 Peter 3:16. Secondly, that we are to be harmless. Devoid of matters of foreign or improper in the heart. So that the nature of God's children would be clearly evident, so that we would be without fault. We're to be blameless, we're to be harmless. Each of these terms conveys the idea to get rid of anything that would defile, that would dilute God's image in us. We don't want the world to see us diluted by the things that they are, because if we act like them, then what makes us different? If we bring the things of the world into our lives, if we do the things of the world, if we bring those things that we condemn from the pulpit, that we condemn from the Word of God into our lives, if we bring them worse into the church, if we do the things that the world does in the church, then what makes us different? Think about that for a little while. We're called to be like Daniel. Daniel lived in the midst of an ungodly Babylon society. He did not live his life off in the corner somewhere. He wasn't a recluse. He lived in the king's palace with the king. He worked closely for the king, an ungodly king. He lived A life that was so upright. Notice I said upright and not uptight. He lived a life that was so upright that even his enemies tried to do away with him. But they were forced to conclude this in Daniel 6:5. They said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of God." They found nothing. He was blameless. He was harmless. They tried to go and find something against the law of God, the thing that he lived by, and they could find nothing. And number three, we can prove that we're different by shining as lights in this world. It's the same concept that Jesus used with the Sermon on the Mount, that we're to be the salt of the earth, Matthew 5:14. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus compared his followers not only as the salt, but also the light of the world. We talked about it several weeks ago. Paul takes up this figure that was used in Matthew, and he encourages the Philippian believers to shine as lights in the world. Literally in the Greek, it says luminaries. We've all heard the song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine," right? This word luminaries doesn't mean little light. It doesn't mean a small little candle. This word luminaries, anybody out there know how light is measured in lumens, right? Luminaries. It means bright, bold, blazing, giving of life. A bright star is the idea that's there. We're not to walk around with a little flashlight. We're to blaze bright with the power of Christ living us. We're to be the salt and we're to be the light of this world. That's what he called us to do, to shine as lights, as Christians in the darkness. In this world. One thing is for sure though, the grumbling has got to go before the shining can start. Paul tells us exactly what we need to do. The church doesn't need to shout, it doesn't need to scream or make a scene. We simply just need to shine. What do you mean, Pastor? The church as a whole needs to come back to the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The church as a whole needs to shine. We need to speak the message of faith and grace. We need to preach the message of faith and grace. We need to sing the message of faith and grace. We need to go out and do the message of faith and grace and let God's work do exactly what it said it would do. Shine. Shine in us and shine in the world. Just live a life free of complaining, of disputing, with our purpose and our faith centered in Jesus Christ as Him crucified, ever giving the Word of God, ever being ready to witness the Word of God, shining the light that He's given us. We can prove that we are different by holding forth the Word of God. Paul says here, hold fast the Word of life. Here the words holding fast can be translated either holding fast or holding forth, and I believe it means the same thing, holding fast or holding forth. It is necessary for the believer to hold forth, to lay out that which they're holding fast. I'm going to hold fast to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm going to hold fast to the Word of God, and then I'm going to bring it forth. I'm going to bring it forth to the world. We're called to share what we know and tell what we've discovered. To share what we know and tell what we discovered. The most powerful thing that you can tell someone is what you've discovered, what God has done in you, your testimony. Now let me stop for a moment, because many times when I hear Christians give testimonies, they tell all the bad things that they did first. Do me a favor, do other Christians a favor, keep it to yourself. You are a sinner, just like everyone else. Don't be joyful about the things that God brought you out of. God brought you out. Tell what He's done in your life. Tell how He changed your heart. Tell how He made you into a new creation. Tell what He's done inside of you. Tell what you've discovered and how He's changed you. Leave those things gone and tell what Christ can do in their life. Share with them. How? How can we do it? We can write letters, we can give away books and Bibles, we can give away videos and CDs, and we can visit friends, and we can go witness, and we can relate our, we can do all these things. We can, in other words, hold forth our experiences. It's the most powerful witness out there. But why? Why do we need to hold fast and hold forth this Word of God? Because while it's certainly true in this country anyway, that it's easy to go and find a Bible, you could probably go in any one of our large convenience stores and buy a Bible, certainly any bookstore. You can look it up online in this country. Many countries do block it in their country. But the fact remains that Scripture is hardly ever respected or even known. It's up to the believer, number one, to respect Scripture, to not add to not take away, but to go and to know Scripture, to know what God is saying, to understand what God is saying. That's why we spend so much time during the message teaching, if you will, what Scripture actually means. Because it's easy for a minister, it's easy for a preacher to take one phrase or one small sentence out of the Scripture and completely use it for whatever they want to take the words and to twist them. I've got a close friend of mine, and we kind of get a kick sometimes out of talking about what TV preachers do with Scripture and how they use them a specific way. And it's funny because they'll take something that sounds good, maybe even our Scripture today, to work out your own salvation. And they'll take it and they'll twist it. You should be working in this church to work out your salvation. I need you to come and work to get your salvation. If you want to be a good Christian, then you need to go and you need to do thus, though, because you need to work out. You see what I'm doing there? And we can take phrase after phrase and Scripture after Scripture. But it's important that the believer, that the Christian, understand what the Bible's saying about it. That we understand the context and the time frame and the words that were used. So if you're ever sitting there in your seat and you're wondering, why, Pastor, do you go back to the Greek and you give the definition and you give the context so we know what is being said each time. We know, we understand Christian, what it is in our Christian life. Because our population, they're getting further and further away from it. They're getting further and further. We even have new translations of the Bible coming out that are really completely different than what we would know as the Bible. And our children, our next generations, they're learning that way. And if we're not careful, it's going to be lost just as it was in the Dark Ages. This will be turned into something that it's not supposed to be. So it's important that we know, that we respect, that we understand Scripture, that we share Scripture. Balancing attitude and action by watching your attitude and providing, you are different, that those are all good things. But third, we need to balance the seriousness and our joy. Verses 17 and 18 says this: "Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." The prospect of standing before Christ reminded Paul that he might stand before Christ very soon. Remember where he was at. Remember what was going on. He was on house arrest, if you will. He knew that he could be taken at any time and his life could be taken from him. He might see his Savior sooner than he may have wanted to. By this vivid metaphor of the drink offering, he explained that even though he was presently in a dangerous situation, he could at any time lead a martyr's death. He knew where he was at. He understood what was happening. In the view of this, he was even more cognizant of his life's work. Maybe he was sitting there and maybe he was reminiscing. Maybe he was thinking about all the times God had saved him. Maybe he was thinking about all the trouble that he was in and that God had miraculously somehow, some way, drop the chains or open the chains door. Maybe he was thinking about the time that he was witnessing to those jailers, when he was physically bound to those jailers and he was witnessing to them. Maybe he was thinking about the time that he was out preaching as a tent maker. Maybe he was thinking about the times that God was teaching him there for those some 14 years as God was pouring into him, preparing him to go out and be who he was. He was looking back on his life. He was kind of having one of those flashback moments, and he was cognizant of the work that God had done in him. Maybe God had told him that his words would go on for some thousands of years, maybe not. But he knew that God had done something great in him. Among all that has been seen here, what is the most important to see is that Paul regarded his own life, everything that he could have been, remember who he was, as a sacrifice for a spiritual advancement in the life of believers. That's what Paul's life was. That's what he knew that it was. In fact, he used the same metaphor in 2 Timothy 4 and 6. He knew what was happening. This is a serious situation that Paul's in. He realizes that he may not get out alive, but he refused to focus only on the dark side of the situation. And he could have. Trust me, he could have. He refused to be under or controlled by his circumstances. He was far from being resentful of his circumstances. He sees it as a source of joy. Joy. He looked back on his life and he knew what God had done through him because he had placed his faith in God. If we want our Christian conduct to make a difference before this dark world, then we must place our faith in Christ, receive his joy, and live as the apostle did. Just give me a few more minutes this morning. Paul speaks here of service, and he speaks of faith. This word service in the Greek is used to denote the service of the Old Testament priests. This word service. The Old Testament priests' work consisted of offering sacrifices. In fact, the continual offering of sacrifices and along with their other priestly duties that they have. I don't have time to go into each priestly duty, but the main thing that they were there for was to offer sacrifices continuously. And these sacrifices, they symbolize the future work of Christ. They sacrificed all these things constantly, bulls and goats and all the other sacrifices mentioned. The altar was never free of blood because it was continually covering. But they knew that one was coming. They knew that Jesus Christ was coming. They knew that his blood would cover all that it did, that it would wash all away. But this work that these priests were doing for fallen humanity, it never stopped. It is interesting to note here that Paul places the sacrifice and the service of the believer at the same level of him as himself. In other words, that we are to show as much interest in the work of God, as much devotion, as much consecration as Paul did. Think about that with me for a moment. Think about Paul's life and what he did. And Paul, his expectation was that the believer would do the same thing. But what does the Lord actually require of us? What does the Lord want from the believer? Even as every preacher, as every minister of the gospel has a ministry, every believer also has a ministry. If you're here in this place today, if you're listening by CD, by the internet, you have a ministry. God has placed a ministry on your heart. Whatever stage of life you're at, whatever age you're at, whatever your vocation is, God says you have a ministry. You may already know what that ministry is. God may have already placed that in your life, and he's using you. You may be sitting there, you may be listening and say, well, God hasn't shared that ministry with me yet. I'm not sure what that is. Seek him today. Seek the Holy Spirit today. Seek his will. Seek his guidance. Ask him what that ministry is. Ask him what your service is to him. It may be prayer. It may be taking care of the elderly. It may be taking care of the church in a physical way. It may be giving of your time or giving of your money or just being hospitable to people as they come in the church. It may be going out to the community. God calls people in so many different ways. Seek him today. Whatever that ministry is, the saint is to pursue it with the diligence that God has put in him and in her, constantly seeking the face of the Lord that they may carry it out and please God, not for the fact of doing the work. It's not what we're saying, but because God has called you to do it. When Paul speaks of faith here, he's speaking of faith and faith in the Bible, to say it very, very easily, always pertains to belief in the Lord in its entirety, specifically referring to the finished work of Christ. That's what our faith means. Millions have faith in God, but only in a general sort of way. Many people say, I believe in God, but it's just a general way. while the sacrifice of Christ plays no part in their faith in God. And if that's the case, God will not honor that faith. God honors faith in Jesus Christ, faith in his finished work. Millions have a faith in Christ, but not really in the correct manner. In other words, they believe in Jesus, but if asked what they believe, they would be hard-pressed, hard-put to actually state what that faith is. They have a faith. They don't have the faith in Jesus Christ, the faith, a particular faith in the finished work of the cross. Faith in Christ must be in his total work. Everything that he did, the object of the work and whatever it might be, his virgin birth, his spotless, sinless life, his healings, his miracles, his words of life, the way that he lived his life, all of those things, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, all of those things culminate and must be subordinate to the cross of Christ. If the cross wouldn't have happened, all those things, they wouldn't have meant anything. You have the Old Testament looking forward to it, the New Testament looking back at it, us looking back at it. All those things, the full work of Christ, culminate on the cross that day on Calvary. Our faith placed not in two wooden sticks, not on a time, not on a date, not on a place, but in the work that was there completed in its fullness. It was completed. If we properly understand this, everything in the Old Testament points toward the sacrificial atoning work of Christ. This is the symbolism of the service that Paul talks about. Everything in the New Testament pointing back, faith, service, and faith again meeting at the cross. So when Paul mentions service and faith, he's speaking of faith in Jesus Christ, his completed work in total. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, with reverence to what the Holy Spirit is doing in this place, I like the words of one Bible scholar who said this: life is not a series of disappointing ups and downs. Rather, it is a sequence of delightful ins and outs. God works in, we work out. The example comes from Christ. The energy comes from the Holy Spirit, and the result is joy. You see, our life as Christians shouldn't be a roller coaster. I know many of you like roller coasters. I don't love them anymore. I've grown to dislike them. I used to like them. But I tell you what I don't like even more is Christians who ride the roller coaster. Our Christian life should be a steady climb to faith in Jesus Christ, him ever working in us, steadily sanctifying us, moving us closer to him day by day, year by year, steadily climbing. Will there be ins and outs in our life? Definitely there will be. But always placing our faith, always finding joy in Christ. Above all, rejoicing in our faith properly placed, which refers to Jesus Christ and him crucified, which refers that he and he alone guarantees redemption, that he and he alone guarantees victory in everything that we need and everything that we are. Joy and rejoicing are products of this wonderful life in Christ, and above all, to where it will lead. You may be wondering this morning, where will my life lead? What will I do? No doubt God has a plan for your life individually. He has a service for you. He has a plan for you. But ultimately, if we're living the Christian life the way God has intended, this life, it leads back to Christ, ever looking towards Jesus Christ. Paul was so certain of the victory of Christ on the cross, over sin at the cross, that his joy didn't await his final martyrdom, his final reckoning, but it constantly overflowed. Thus, he seeks to impart to us the confidence of triumph and to give us the status of victory if our faith is placed in Christ. I want you to leave here today. I want you to leave every service that we have together knowing that you can go and be victorious, that you can go and be joyous and victorious, not in your own power, not in your own strength, but because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, then you can go and you can live a victorious life. You can live a joyful life. No matter what's going on in the world around you, no matter what decision is in your control or out of your control, no matter what the next step, somebody listen to me this morning, no matter what the next step is in your life, no matter what you're aiming towards, no matter what you're looking forward to, running from, or running to, if your faith is in Christ, you can find victory. He's in control. Let him be in control. Joy is found in living a life of balance based on Jesus Christ, with Christ as that center balancing point for our purpose, our power, our attitude, our actions, our joy, everything that we need. Any human attribute that we could come up with is found by balancing in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Balancing all there is with the finished work of Christ on the cross. Across this building this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, as I look across, I know that everyone in this place is saved, that you're going to heaven, but there might be one listening by CD, by the internet, and you may not be saved. Today, right now, this very moment, no matter what the date or what the time is, Jesus Christ will reach out to you and He will save you. Just as we talked about in Romans 10, 9 and 10, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Confess your sins to Him, make Him your Lord, and you'll be saved. That's as easy as it is. Going and living like a Christian, though, is what the Word of God is all about. That's what we've talked about this morning. For those of us here today, you might be saying, Pastor, the message is resonating with me. There's decisions I have to make. There's things that I want to do. There's things that God has placed in my heart. There's things that are in or out of my control. If that's you today, place your faith again. It's a reminder from the Holy Spirit to place your faith again in the finished work of the cross and let Him be your power source. Let Him be your knowledge source. Let Him lead you. Let Him guide you. Let Him do what needs to be done in your life. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to You today and we're thankful yet again, Lord Jesus, that You have reached out through the years of time from the Apostle Paul and You've touched us right here in our seats today. Lord, that the things that held true in His day hold specifically true in our day. That Your Word holds true and is timeless, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us today. Lead us back to You in everything that we do. Lord, every situation that we're in, Lord, let us know that it's Your joy, Lord, that we look back to. Because not of joy of this earth and what we have or what we're doing, but joy in Christ and Him crucified. Lord, help us to continually put our faith in who You are and what You've done, that You are our power source and everything that we do is based and centered upon You. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would do Your work, Lord God. Lord, I've delivered the message. I've delivered the words that You've given me, Lord Jesus. It's up to You now to finish the work that You've started, Lord God. Do the work in those that are listening, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen and amen. It's been an honor.